We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And our text today is Psalm 5. We're still in the A part of this psalm, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms. And so this is our text today, as I have translated it for you from the Hebrew. We've been in this first part of it for the last 2 weeks now, this, because there is no being established in his mouth. And so we're talking about the state, some of the attributes and situations of the maladjusted to Christ. There is no being established in his mouth. There is no stability in what he says, that is, as it is communicated to those who are the hearers. This is going to be the marked opposite of Ephesians 4 and verse 29, wherein no corrupt communication proceeds out of the mouth, but only that which is good according to the need of the moment, that it would impart necessary edification or building up to the hearer. In the case of these who are being spoken about, that is the exact opposite of that. And thus, there is no stability, there is no foundation, there is nothing by way of firming in the speech of these, the Christ maladjusted. We say the Christ maladjusted because of our emphasis on Christocentricity and our New Testament orientation. And so we've spent the last two Wednesdays there, because there is no being established in his mouth. I hope you can all read that. These next two traits or trends of such is what we look at tonight. We're still not done with 5:9. And we've really slowed down in our approach here. But here's what we deal with today. They're inside is lust. Their throat, a burying place, being opened. There's actually a lot here. That's why we're taking a whole teaching hour to deal with these two trends, these two traits of the Christ maladjusted. Their inside is lust. Think of this. Their inside, it is singular, is lust. It is plural. I almost translated this word for inside, which is kerev in Hebrew, as innards. That's not a word you hear all the time, right? The innards. That's your viscera. That's the guts of an animal or a human. But because innards is always in English in the plural, and this is singular in the Hebrew, I just said inside. Their inside. Note that there is, it's not his inside. You go from, because there is no being established in his singular mouth, the individual, his mouth does not speak establishment, to their inside. You have a collective inside here, and we'll see why. That is, all who are in this category, they kind of have one inside. And we'll see why that happens in a moment. Their inside is lust. All kinds of lust. Our word lust here, I think you have it translated, at least in the KJV, it's wickedness. or it's actually very wickedness. That is wickedness of a truth in that old way of speaking in 1611. So their insides or their inward parts, I think they render it, is very wickedness. This word lust, sometimes you'll, in different contexts, you'll have to translate this word maybe. We'll see once we translate the whole of the Bible, but we might have to translate this a little bit differently in different contexts, because it sort of has two sides to its meaning. Kerev, this word, two sides to it. One is this that I'm translating lust, that is, it's an intense craving, and always in its context, it's something evil. It's not the craving that I might have for Coca-Cola. It's not the craving that some of you ladies might have for chocolate. That's just an inane, innocent, not here or there, it's not an issue with God kind of craving. But this is always, if we're going to translate this with its first sense of you're craving something, it's always going to be negative. It's always going to have a morally ugly aspect to it. And then, because sometimes the result of those lusts is in view, some kind of like calamity or adversity, some evil in the sense of this is a bad thing that's now coming to me because of this. Sometimes that other side of this word that kind of has these two sides to it will dominate in a context, and we may have to translate it as, you know, a calamity. But here, their insides, or inside singular, is lusts plural. In Titus that we just dealt with, the passage that we just dealt with this past Friday, in Titus 3, said that we ought to, I'll just summarize this for you. We ought to be gracious to those who are unbelievers. That's like a really loose paraphrase of the part that I'm getting at in Titus 3. But the reason is because we ourselves were once non-thinking, foolish, enslaved to various cravings. That's this idea. And passions. That is, it wasn't like there was just one kind of lust pattern that characterized all of us, or just one that characterized any one of us. We were all, in our pre-regenerate life, enslaved, just dominated, just overrun by a number, by various cravings. Here's lusts, plural. Note that it is their inside that is lust. This may not be manifested visibly on the outside. Consider these verses with me. Matthew 5, 27 and 28 records the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh in a classic teaching address. This is a characteristic teaching address of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He was not answering a question, if He was not responding to something that had happened in front of Him, or something that someone had said in front of Him, if we just got together and the Lord sat down to teach, formal teaching time, like this one, you would hear the Sermon on the Mount, as it's come to be called, or the Teaching on the Mountain, as I like to refer to it, or the Teaching on the Plain, in Luke's, not his account of it, because it's two different times, as is evident by its two different placements geographically, one on a mountain, one on its opposite, a plain, and the things that happen before and after the teaching on the mountain and the teaching on the plain are very different. So Luke, who does try to record things for us chronologically, he tells us right at the beginning of his book. Matthew does not necessarily find it necessary to stick to a strict chronology. Sometimes one thing happens after another. He lets you know that by words like un, which means then or therefore. There are certain time markers in Matthew, but if you're making a harmony of the Gospels, Luke is the one that you want to kind of use as your template and fit the things from Matthew and Mark and John into that chronology, because Luke specifically tells us that he does it in a chronological order. But whether it was the teaching on the mountain or the teaching on the plain, the content of both of them was very similar, almost word for word identical in certain places, in big chunks. This would be the classic Jesus Christ teaching, instruction, doctrinal time. If he sat down and there wasn't something happening or wasn't something relevant that he was responding to, this was just the doctrine that he would dispense. And in the teaching on the mountain, which is Matthew 5 through 7, he says, "You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I am saying to you that everyone," not just some, every single person that ever's done it, "everyone looking at a woman with a craving for her has already committed adultery with her," here's the key words, "in his heart." In his heart corresponds to, in our passage, the word inside, and craving, a particular craving is being spoken about here in Matthew 5, but craving corresponds to the word that we're translating as lust in our Psalm 5:9 passage. So note it. Everyone that's done this has already committed adultery. He has a craving for this woman in his heart. Then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, just the beginning of it, this is the catalog of the, what shall we say, the dispositions, the affections, we've used the word traits or trends, we can use it here too, of false teachers. And as he is cataloging this, all of the kinds of things that they live in, he says this, "having eyes full of an adulteress," literally. And so you're thinking of, okay, he sees this woman, she's an adulteress in his eyes. That is because he thinks sexually toward this woman, but he sees another, and she's an adulteress in his eyes. Not in reality, it doesn't change what she is in truth, in time, in reality, it doesn't change her at all. But the way he views her, she's an adulteress because he's thinking adultery, but it's limited, it's relegated to in his eyes. Now, false teachers, especially, they might not do this outwardly. That would besmirch their reputation, as Paul speaks of it, as they are presenting themselves as ministers of righteousness. And he goes on to say, and no wonder, because even Satan disguises himself as a messenger of light. So it's no great wonder if his servants do the same. That is, some of the worst teachers that are supposed to be spiritual teachers. They're teaching things of a spiritual nature. Some of the worst teachers, if you have any kind of doctrinal discernment, by having learned the Word of God, by having in turn logged a lot of time under sound doctrine, some of the worst teachers going on the television, they've never had a scandal. There's never been a problem with them. And then you have some who are, again, with the discernment that comes through learning, that comes through the doctrine, or the doctrine that comes through the learning. You can say, you know what, that guy's a genuine believer, and he fell. And man, it's broadcast everywhere. When 24 years ago, when I came here, I remember it because I was newly here. Names that might not mean anything to you if you're a newer believer, even if you've been a believer for the last, like, 20 years. Because the Christian church turned on these people like, you know, like they're the plague or something. But a couple of big names, very notable people, 24 years ago when I just came here, had very visible, very overt failures, and the enemy had just a heyday with it. He loved it. He initiated it. Our brothers took the bait, and they fell, just like all of you fall, except when you fall, you can fall in private. You don't have that notoriety. You don't have that. You're not on television. You don't have people examining your lives. And so you fall just like they fall. It's no different. But you get to do it in private, and there's no great consequences. Well, a couple of these guys really had a serious fall. And I remember it because in those days, my preferred form, my preferred method of evangelism was to go door to door. And I haven't done that in a long time, but I have a different preferred method now. But back in those days, I went door to door throughout every door in Indiana with a map. And I just remember every door. I'm talking to people about Jesus Christ. Oh, you're one of those. Like these guys on TV. What about? And these names would come out. And I'd say, you know what? I'm really not talking about that. Sure, you don't want to talk about that because that's your guys. And that's what you people are really like. And, you know, let's end this. Go to the next door. What do you think about those guys? And the names would come out. And I just remember it so vividly. How come people whose names I could mention, who are just absolutely horrific, horrendous, garbage teachers, how come that never happens with them? I'll tell you something that's maybe surprising to you. Satan doesn't want people to sin. In certain situations, he doesn't want them to sin. Because then their reputation would be blotted. He doesn't want their reputation blotted. He wants people viewing them as ministers of righteousness because it supports his program. If he doesn't want people becoming disillusioned, even if they are believers, even if they're really believers, but they're teaching false doctrine, Satan doesn't want them to sin openly. Inside is lust, and that's where, according to Peter, that's where it stays much of the time with false teachers. Their eyes are going crazy, but you'll never know it. It's all internal. They are Christ maladjusted. Inside, lust. But it remains inside. Now, Why is it that it's, I told you we'd talk about this, inside, there inside, like there is plural, inside is singular, like they've all got one shared inside. They do. The average, your all the time, your unsaved individual is living in what that unsaved character of life that the scripture refers to as the old man. That only is referred to when it's up against something called the new man. We've got a new man and an old man. Your unsaved person does not have the new man or the new person. There's just the old person. That old person is the same in the vast majority of things that you want to talk about. Oh, sure, this old man may be a Hindu old man. This old man may be a Muslim old man. When it comes to the aspect, though, of idolatry, what the Muslim would look at and say, this person is rank idolater. They're worshiping 300 million gods. Really? 300 million gods? Do you have time to worship 300 million gods? That's why there's about four or five that are real popular in India that you see everywhere. Who are these other, what would it be, 299,900,000, I don't want to do it. You know what I'm getting at. Subtract 5 from 3 million. The Muslim is equally idolatrous, though. He's got a principle that there is one God. But it's not the true God. It's not the real one. So his Allah that has no son doesn't exist. This is one, granted, but it's one idol. It's a mental idol. This God is not the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. In 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13, as well as many other places that specifically call Jesus Christ God. So their inside, their plural, inside singular, is that is the flesh. In other words, Jesus put it like this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's flesh, and that's all there is to it. There isn't any divine spark in humanity. There's not even a spark of light. I mean, it's just abject darkness on the inside of these, plural. Now, there's also a reason why there's another reason why I say that the Hebrew has been very specific to say their plural inside singular. It deals with the next half of what we're dealing with today. Their throat, a burying place, being opened. That's going to be quoted. We'll look at it in coming up, not right now, but we'll look at it in Romans 3:13, where it is quoted. This verse is quoted in Romans 3:13 as part of a description of the unsaved soul. So that's why I'm telling you, this is the characteristic. This is one of them. This is the description of that unsaved humanity that is out there. But before we get there, we've got some more things to look at here. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm 51 and verse 6. Psalm 51, 6. Is it possible that these lusts that's on the inside of the old man could ever be functioned in on the part of a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Psalm 51 is the repentance psalm of just such a genuine believer after he fell into one of those lusts. And it's the one that we've been seeing in our 2 Peter and Matthew 5 passage when we commented on this. David had fallen into adultery. Now, there's another lust that usually doesn't get talked about, when that was very much, very, very active in the life of David at that time and in that particular. In that specific, there was a lust that usually doesn't get called a lust. It wasn't tagged as such. But it was what in my past church experience, I used to go by the title approbation lust. I don't use a lot of the lingo that I grew up with as a believer, but this one, I think it's good. I think it's a good appellation for what we're talking about. What is approbation? Approbation is a word that talks about the desire, or not even the desire, but the being recognized in a good sense. That is, you want people to respect you. That is, you want their approbation. You want to be looked upon positively. And when you greatly crave it, that's what used to be called, as I said in my spiritual history, as approbation lust. It's the craving to be thought well of, to be recognized, to be patted on the back, to be accepted, to be propped up, to be kind of viewed positively by your peers. David really operated in that lust because he tries to cover up his adultery, and there's something that's getting in the way of his covering up that adultery. It was the product of that adultery. That adultery, in this case, was a baby who was conceived in the womb of Bathsheba. And so he tried to cover that up by getting her husband drunk. And, you know, something's up, right? When you specifically say to the man, go home, sleep with your wife. What does she care if I sleep with my wife tonight? Well, David cares, because then when they do the math, there won't be anybody who figures out that this is David's son. Oh, it's Uriah's son. But Uriah just doesn't go along with that. And it's not like he sees through it. It's not like he's, you know, has this perception or has this discernment about what David's doing. It's nothing like that, but he just is thinking altruistically. He's saying, the army that I'm a part of and that I'm loyal to is living in very difficult, hard circumstances. They don't have comfort. They can't lie down on, you know, a mass of pillows that we might call a bed, but not really what we're thinking of as a bed. They don't have that. They don't have that comfort. None of them are sleeping with their wives tonight. So why, just because I deliver a letter, the information about what's going on the front lines, which was the ruse to get him back, do I have any right to these things that my comrades do not have? So he didn't go. David tries this again. He doesn't go a second night. So David resorts to murder. The murder of Uriah the Hittite by the sword of the enemy. And then he hurriedly takes Bathsheba as his wife so that, maybe just be less astute at doing the math, won't think anything of it, but there's not quite enough time. But he's trying to protect his reputation. He doesn't want this to get out. Now, it gets out. Well, you're going to tell somebody who is as loyal as, what's his name? Beginning with a J, why does it escape me all of a sudden? Joab. We're going to tell Joab. If Joab knows about it, others are going to know about it. And God's going to know about it. And God's going to tell Nathan about it. And Nathan, this prophet, will be sent to David at least 9 months later because the child is already born. Upon Nathan's rebuke and David's humility that operates in repentance, he writes Psalm 51. It tells you, right at the beginning, Psalm 51 in the inscription, in the title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And then you see it all has to do with his sin and how he is confessing his sin. But in verse 6, we read, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Now in Psalm 5:9, the verse that we're working on, the word inside, their inside is kerev. This word is not kerev. This is tucha. In the plural, it means kidneys. But it is the same idea. You say, kidneys? How is that the same idea? Well, this, if I didn't say kidneys, and I said, your heart. Well, that's also an internal organ, right? But you don't find any... if I said, but that's saying the same thing, you'd say, of course that's saying the same thing. You're just not used to the manonym kidneys to be talking about the internal workings of a soul. But you are interested. You are aware of the heart being used that way. The Scripture will use both of those, sometimes right together, like in Jeremiah 17:9, or when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in like language in Revelation chapter 2. And He'll talk about being the one who searches, literally, both in this case in Revelation in the Greek, but same, the equivalent word in Greek, I am the one who searches the hearts and kidneys. All right, so while it isn't the same word, it is the same idea. God doesn't want lusts on the inside. God wants truth on the inside. He wants truth to displace everything that is negative in its respective category in the mind and heart and soul. All right, so He desires truth in the inward parts. Keep reading here with me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Let me remind you that in John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. And in Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21, all truth is in Him. So let's read it like this way with our Christocentric lenses. With the Christocentric orientation, this is the sense of it. It should be rendered truth. It's the word emeth, which gets translated as truth. It should be translated as truth. But when you read it, you should think about it like this from your New Testament standpoint. Behold, you desire Christ in the inward parts. That is, God, you desire the Lord Jesus Christ to be filling up all of the rooms of the house of my soul. You desire the Lord Jesus Christ to be occupying each category of my thought processes in my life. You desire the Lord Jesus Christ to, in Ephesians 3:16, be residing in my heart through the faith. So you desire Christ in the inward parts and in the hidden. You will make me to know wisdom. That is, God, you'll cause me to recognize wisdom, to be aware of, to be conscious of wisdom. When I start through this triad of verses, what am I going to say? In 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 1:30 and Colossians 2:2 and 3, you hear me say those all the time together. I'm always aiming at the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. So you want the Lord as truth in the inward parts. In my heart, you will cause me to perceive the Lord Jesus Christ as wisdom. Think about this with me. I told you some time ago about how we want to go from Christocentrism to Christocentricity. And I said that the Oxford English Dictionary distinction between those two words is that Christocentrism is Christ-centeredness as relates to doctrine, but Christocentricity is Christ-centeredness as it relates to everything else in life. So, doctrine included. Thus, to be living in Christocentricity is a higher thing than to be recognizing Christocentrism. If you have Christocentricity, you will have Christocentrism. But if you have Christocentrism, that does not necessarily mean that you will have Christocentricity. Let's bump it up. Let's take that a step further. I think everybody's got this, right? So I can save this bulb. Let's go from Christocentrism, recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as the doctrine. The doctrinal words in this verse that's before us are truth and wisdom. To Christocentricity, where that truth is in the inward parts, like there's a living, vital, vibrant relationship that I have with that doctrine as I relate to it in particulars of life. But then let's go on from there to Christ Himself, not concepts merely about Christ, Christocentrism, Christocentricity. But to really be Christocentric is to be all about a person. Thus, we're talking about Christianity and Christocentricity not as a buzzword or a mere concept, but the love for a personal, hypostatic reality. There I go again, using these words. When the concept of Christocentricity becomes engaged, and it isn't something I hear in my church, it isn't its adjective, isn't the word that comes before conference, in my experience, but it's something that I'm living in, then the Christ of Christocentricity, the one who is truth and wisdom that God desires in the kidneys and He will cause me to know as wisdom, is a personal, because He's a person. Hypostatic is a way of saying personal. It relates to His hypostasis in Greek. It is His essence and or person, as it developed in over time in the Greek language, this word hypostasis. If you want to explore that, you can go to, I think it's 3 Christocentric conferences ago when I taught on the hypostatic union. It's on the website. You can get it there. I'm not going to chew my cabbage twice, as my mother used to say. It's there on the website. You can get it. The idea is this. I go from Christocentrism, the doctrine's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christocentricity, my life is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as an idea, as a philosophy, as a concept, as an ideal, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is my everything. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is how I relate to life and negotiate circumstances. It's how He is how I relate to other people. Everything that I will encounter, everything that's thrown at me, everything, just radically everything. He's it. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Philippians 1:21. All right, God desires the truth, who is the wisdom, who is the Christ of God, to be circulating in my thinking all the time. Here's the real ideal. I know it's difficult because the old man is still around. The thing that David, though he was a new man, could function in to do what we're talking about that made him write this psalm. I understand the flesh is there. I'm present. I'm no different than you. My flesh isn't any better than yours. We all deal with the same thing. We're cut out of the same cloth naturally, and we're cut out of the same cloth, Christ cloth, spiritually. But here's the ideal. I was thinking about it the other day or so. First of all, remember that tape I told you about? I said, this is a device that doctrine-loving people around the world appreciate greatly. I showed you a tape recorder. And Nick came up afterwards and asked me could he have that one. He had bought this one. It's a Walkman. He traded me his Walkman for my stationary recorder. Man, I love this thing. And I thought, this is going to help me do this. And then it started a whole train of thinking in my mind. Here's the ideal. Never a doctrineless moment. When I'm at home, the stationary one is playing. But when I have to walk to this building, I've got my Walkman. So that there's a constant intake. There is a steady flow of doctrine. There are some times where we cannot be doing both. I will, or either. I promise you that when I'm talking to you, I won't be talking with headphones in my ear and just getting half of what you say. I will be realistic. I will I'll take these out. I will listen to you. You won't see me with this today. But the idea, never a doctrineless moment. That even when we're talking, or when we're doing something else, or when we're working, you could actually use that when you're working, depending on what kind of job you have. But I mean, to always be involved, be minutely and intimately relating to the Word of God as much as possible. Meditating on Him while your first priority, which is the intake of wisdom, Psalm 4:7, is going on all the time. This is what God desires in the inward parts. In the very kidneys of, Christocentric kidneys. I'm probably be a topic someday at the conference. Christocentric kidneys. I'll have Joe Heranica teach it. He suggested Christocentric sweat as a topic one year. I didn't know what he was talking about. He explained it to me. But if a guy can come up with Christocentric sweat, maybe he's the guy to teach Christocentric kidneys. But you can see what it would be like, right? The inside, the frame of reference, the heart, the mind, the soul, the real you, the inward part, being monopolized by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, keep all of that in mind as we go to the next point of this, of our verse. I'll put this on momentarily for you. Inside, their inside is lust, their throat, a burying place being opened. All right, now think about this one as well with me. Romans 3:13. I told you about it before. Let me quote it for you. Romans 3:13. This is part of, as I told you, this catalog of the attributes of the flesh or the habits of the flesh. It starts in verse 10. Just as it has been written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks out God. All turned away. At the same time, they were made useless. There is none doing kindness. There is not so much as one. Their throat, a grave having been opened. That is the quotation of Psalm 5:9. Their throat, a grave, or as we're rendering it in the Hebrew, a burying place, having been opened. What is the picture? If you have Christ as truth and wisdom circulating in your heart, if He's filling up all of those compartments of your inner man. And you speak. The Lord put it like this in Matthew 12, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The abundance of the heart. How many things, how many thoughts in a given day do you think? How many separate thoughts do you think? You know this transcendental meditation thing, or this seeking for nirvana, or what some of these Eastern things, what they do. Try to remove all thought from your mind, okay? As soon as I tell you, try to, the thought that's dominating your mind is, I'm not going to think. That's a thought. I dare you to do it. I don't think you can do it. How can you never think? What, put yourself into a coma or something? My hypothesis is that your mind is never, once you were created, your mind is never totally unconscious. Sometimes we say it, you don't say it, but my family talks funny. And we say, I'm so tired, I just need to get unconscious. Well, then how come when you are asleep, what you're calling unconscious, you dream? And you're aware of it. You know, you're following the storyline in your mind while you're asleep. I submit to you, you are never really unconscious. You're conscious of different things, but never fully unconscious. All right, the thought, every split second, at the speed of thought, you're thinking something. And God wants all of those thoughts in a string to just be the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing or another about Him, one thought about the Lord Jesus Christ that triggers another. You know, a line of thinking all around, all revolving around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in our renewed mentality. If that is the case, even if that is most of the time the case, then you have an abundance in your heart. How many thoughts have you thought in your lifetime? You can't tell me. Only God knows that. And even when He tells you, if He could tell you, in the time it took Him to voice a number to you, you've had three more thoughts. It's always changed. The abundance, all of the things that you have ever been conscious of, aware of, relating to, thinking, cogitating on, even musing or amusing, even the things that are just sublimation, that you want to just say, oh man, it's such a heavy day, I've been thinking so hard, my brain hurts, I just want to just kind of osmose into the television set. Okay, you know what's going on when you do that? They're doing your thinking for you now. They're projecting thoughts and you're registering them that you're never really not thinking. Out of the abundance of that heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, you have never said anything, really. I know what's meant when people say this, but you didn't really say something without thinking. You had to do the necessary muscular movements with your tongue, mouth, and lips to verbalize things that you were conscious of saying. That in fact, you're conscious of saying, you knew that you were saying, you thought. You may not have thought long enough, but you thought for a split second and then it came out. That which is in the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now think about this. If the abundance of the heart, and maybe the best we can hope for is the majority of my heart. If the majority of my thinking is the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to talking, I'm going to speak things that are correlating to the abundance of my heart. That is, I'm going to be speaking Lord Jesus Christ things. We've called the Lord Jesus Christ truth. We've called the Lord Jesus Christ wisdom. We've called the Lord Jesus Christ now life. So when I speak Christ-oriented matter to someone, I am ministering life to them by what I say. You say, this, I don't know. This sounds like you're kind of going too far with this. Really? You took life. You said that there was, I got this truth in the heart, wisdom in the heart thing, and you connected that. And you did well with that, Timothy. You showed us how the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. You showed us how the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. But now you're just taking another category. I'm not seeing anything about it. Life. And now you're saying that too. Let me show you something. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures. Proverbs 18. John 14:6, Jesus Christ says that He is life. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, our life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. And now we have Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Do you see how life, the conveyance of life, the communication of life, and Christ is life, edifying Christ matter, comes out of my mouth, and it has the potential, based on the standpoint of the recipient, the heart positioning of the recipient, to minister life to the person who hears it. But it also says that death is in the power of the tongue. It's depending on what is in the abundance of my heart. When you say sometimes what I said, you can't really say. You didn't really do that. Oh, I wasn't thinking and I said that. You know what you were doing? You did think about it. You may not have thought about it right now. You thought about it down the road in the past, and it was in there, and it was natural that it would come out. So how important is it in Proverbs 4, I believe it's verse 23, I'm not certain on the reference, to guard your heart, for out of it come the issues of life. That is, this time it's not life as Christ, it's the idea of all the stuff that makes up your internal life, your inward life. That's going to come out unless you guard it. You're guarding two things. You don't want certain stuff coming out. You also don't want certain things coming in. We use the word guard that way, right? We're guarding this so that the enemy does not get in. We're guarding this so that our prisoner, guarding him so our prisoner does not get out. Guard your heart from any flesh thoughts that were in there. Don't get out. Guard your heart so that you're careful what you hear and how you hear in obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ in their two renderings, so that nothing gets in that is infectious by nature, so that it can come out later almost without thinking. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Life, being Christ, you can minister that, Him, if the majority of your thoughts are Christ. So if you're walking around with a Walkman, and when you don't have it on, you've got the stationary recorder playing, and if you're, you know, CDs are so inferior. But I'll jump even past them. I won't get off on my tirade. The download from the computer on your MP3 player, that's just like the Walkman. I mean, you can walk around with that all day long. You can do everything that you do in a day with constant doctrinal input into your mind. I like that one. It's just a CD that got jumbled and there's a mess in the middle. But death is in the power of the tongue. And that is the one of the two, life and death. Death is the one that is spoken about in Psalm 5:9. Their throat, you know, when I talk, even right now, if I think about it, you never think about it. I can feel my talking going on right here. I can feel it all right here. Maybe I'm a little more aware of it than most of you are, because sometimes I talk like this. Jesus is the Christ! And I'm aware that it's, I can feel it right here. And then I can feel it for days later at the beginning of every semester, right there. And I can't talk and I can, yeah, I feel it's right. But I even write like this. I'm feeling vibration. It's right here. It's in my, this part of my anatomy that you call my throat. This throat is like a burying place that somebody opened so that all of that stench can come out of it now. So that the corruption, the corroding body, can be realized now. So that the rotting can be seen. So that the decomposition process of the flesh, the old man's been rotting ever since you got saved. So that all of that can come out now. Their throat is a grave having been opened, Romans 3:13, as it's translated. Their throat, a burying place being opened. The idea is they talk death because they're maladjusted to Christ. Either they're just totally oblivious of Him and don't care and they're not saved at all. Or, because I'm talking to Christians, what's more relevant to you is they're saved, but their function as a habit is in the flesh. Their operation in the old man internally in their thoughts is more about earthly things, more about their portion in this life, more about worldly matters, more about fleshly issues. And if the telepathy thing's going on, satanic or demonic input, when they talk, their throat is a burying place having been opened. The Lord Jesus Christ said, open up, roll away the stone from Lazarus' grave. The remonstrance on the part of Martha, his pragmatic sister. Mary probably just would have done it. But Martha, who's thinking about serving, and you're encumbered with many things. Martha, Martha, and one thing is a need. She says, Lord, He's been dead for 4 days. By now, He stinks. Yeah, the old man, the man of death, stinks. He needs to, unless the Lord's resurrecting a Lazarus, he needs to stay inside the grave. He needs to be locked up, never to be seen again in the tomb. The old man gets released. The old dead man gets released when the Christ maladjusted open their mouths. It's not a pretty picture here. But consider Proverbs 18:21 like this. The power of death and life is in the tongue. The power of the death of lusts that are on the inside, on their inside, or the life that is Christ. Those are your two options. One of those two things are going to come out. Because there is no being established in his mouth, their inside is lust. Their throat, a burying place, being opened. The solution, we have many problems. All of those problems that we have are a result of some kind of failure to reckon on Christ, whatever the problem is. Therefore, while we have varied problems, we have one solution. Get centered down, put the mind down upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, get focused on Him, the renewing of the mind taking place through the doctrine that enables us, that is the teaching that enables us to keep growing in our perception of the Christ, so that it's got more fuel, more Christ thoughts, fresh Christ thoughts, to us at least, new Christ thoughts, added to the mix, circulating, moving through the stream of consciousness. And the result, inevitably, spontaneously, naturally, is going to be that what you say as the result of thinking like that is going to be life. You're going to communicate hope. You're going to pass to the next person joy and establishment, rejoicing, peace, God, Christ. Let's do it. Things that happen in this spiritual life, you know, how do we make things happen? We make choices. We make decisions. We exercise volition. We say, I want that. I mean, we're going to do that. Upon that decision, the power of the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, comes behind, infuses with enabling grace, gives ability, gives capacity, gives power to make that a reality, and we do it. We walk in newness of life, because our thoughts are all about newness of life. Let's do it. Let's make those decisions. Let's be really transformed. Let's be revolutionized by getting serious with this Christ-thinking thing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.